This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
2 Chronicles chapter 6. You know, there are companies that market themselves as grand opening specialists. They promise cost-effective, stress-free, grand openings. They'll handle all of the streamers and the banners and the clowns and the searchlights and the fireworks and the mail-outs and the giveaways and the celebrity appearances, everything associated that goes into a grand opening. And I suppose Solomon could have hired such a company for opening day in the temple. After all, God's temple was Solomon's most illustrious achievement. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The king spent billions of dollars on its construction. This project took its craftsmen 7.5 years to complete. I'm sure Solomon wanted the temple to open with a bang. But trust me, no amount of marketing pizzazz or advertising savvy could have duplicated the grand opening that God had in mind. For the debut of Solomon's temple was more than King Solomon could have ever dreamed or imagined. Chapter 5 begins to recount the day. Let me remind you, Solomon had assembled the leaders of Israel. The ark had been taken into the Holy of Holies. The priestly musicians and singers had struck up their praise. They all sang together, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." And that's when suddenly the temple was filled with a cloud, the glory cloud. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah. It was the physical display of God's presence and God's glory on the earth. God's glory that day was so thick, his holiness hung in the air to such an extent that the priests were unable to carry on their normal duties. All they could do is fall on their faces and worship God. Well, in chapter 6, we find the dedication ceremony of the temple that ensued. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" Of course, Saul was king before David, but remember, Saul was not God's choice. King Saul came to power because he was the people's choice. Evidently, when it comes to the will of God, democracy doesn't always get it right. David was the king that God had ordained to rule over Israel, and Jerusalem was the chosen capital. Now, it was in the heart of my father, Solomon tells us, David, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. David was a man of war and thus disqualified for building the temple. The task was given to his son Solomon, and now that task has been completed. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. Remember, a cubit was about 18 inches. He built a metal riser, 7.5 feet square, which sat 4.5 feet off the ground. Our platform here in front of the stage is 28 inches off the ground. So Solomon's riser was far taller than the stage here in the sanctuary. It elevated the king upward so that he could be seen by the huge crowd. And Solomon had sat in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon lifts up holy hands. His riser becomes his prayer platform. And he says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." Apparently that was an expression that Solomon liked to use. It's twice now he's spoken this. He says to God, "You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand." I like that. What God speaks with his mouth, he always does with his hands. God always keeps his promises. When God makes a promise to you, understand it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. He is faithful to bring it to pass. "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me.'" And Solomon, of course, is quoting the covenant that God has already made with David and his descendants. You find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We call it the Davidic covenant. "And now, Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David." And in verse 18, we find Solomon's wisdom, both Solomon's wisdom and the greatness of God. For Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? For behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Solomon is a wise man. He is not naive enough to think that the eternal, almighty, omnipresent God is going to be shrunk down and limited to live in a 30-foot by 90-foot structure. This is not another Disney classic, "Honey, I Shrunk God." Solomon understands the transcendence of the God he serves. Think about this. Take the single sheet of paper that you're reading. Take that piece of paper, put it between your fingers, and just kind of get a feel for the thickness of a single page of paper. Now, pretend that that thickness is the distance from the earth to the sun. 93 million miles. Understand, the nearest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri, which is a mere 4.5 light years off into the distance. Or in keeping with our analogy, the equivalent of a stack of paper now 71 feet high. The diameter of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years, which equals a stack of paper 310 miles high. Now to travel to the edge of the known universe, a distance of about 10 billion light years, conservative estimate, given the thickness of a single sheet of paper equaling the distance from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, to go to the edge of the known universe would equal a stack of paper 31 million miles high. In other words, the universe that we live in is a really big place. Now, let's take that bit of information and let's compare it to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Read this verse with me. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span? Did you know that the oceans of the earth fit into God's cupped hand? And did you realize that when God goes to measure the universe, all he has to use is a span?" In other words, the whole universe we've just described fits between God's thumb and his little pinky. Solomon is under no illusion that his tiny little temple could hold an infinite God. God is a big God. And so verse 19, he says, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place." Solomon knows that his temple could never contain God, but he wants his temple to be a place where people can obtain God. He asks God to turn the temple into a meeting place, to the one spot on earth where men and women can turn and be assured of finding the one true God. He says, "And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." He wants the temple to also be a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. And what a worthy ambition for our church. Hey, we too have no superstitions regarding our building, as if God literally was contained by these four walls. Often Christians refer to the church building as the house of God. But when we use that term, that certainly doesn't mean that we think that when we leave on Sundays, we're going to leave God behind to tuck himself in. God isn't limited to this building. He isn't limited to any brick and mortar structure. God doesn't camp out in concrete, trust me. Your home is as much the house of God as this church. The whole universe is as much the house of God as is this church. But this is a house of God in that we pray for God to meet us here. We desire for our community to know that this is a place where they can go and touch the hem of his garment and meet with God and experience his power and even to obtain his forgiveness. We want this place to be a place of reconciliation, a place where people can come and know God and experience his forgiveness. In verses 22 through 42, Solomon mentions different scenarios in which Israel will be inclined to pray. And as they pray toward the temple, Solomon asks God to answer them from heaven. The temple was to be the touch point, though, on the earth. Actually, for the remainder of their history, the wandering Jew would always look back to the temple as the true north. On the compass of the Jews, the temple always pointed back to God. Let's summarize some of the occasions that will provoke the Jews to pray. I'm not going to read all these verses. Let you fill in the blanks. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor. If a person sins, God asks that if they pray toward the temple, that God in heaven would hear them and forgive them. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy and they turn and pray toward the temple, may God hear them. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. Verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple. Solomon asked God to answer the prayer of the foreigner when he comes and prays in this temple. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies. Verse 36, when they sin against you. And notice the parentheses, for there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, and understand this exact scenario occurred 350 years later when the Babylonians took Judah captive and marched them back to Babylon. And evidently it was Solomon's prayer that stirred the heart of an exiled Jew named Daniel to open up his windows three times a day and pray toward the temple, or what used to be the temple in Jerusalem. Three times a day, Daniel prayed that prayer of repentance. Verse 40, "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Anointed, of course, means Messiah or Christ. Apparently, Solomon had hope of a Savior. And in verse 42, "Remember the mercies of your servant David." Now, the temple's grand opening continues in chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Talk about fireworks at the grand opening. God provides some supernatural sparks, some supernatural fireworks. Fire falls from heaven and laps up the sacrifices that have been offered on the altar. Understand, three times in Scripture, a temple, a dwelling place, is dedicated with fire. And each time that temple is dedicated, God does something supernatural. God fills the temple with His glory, and He sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Remember, it happened with Moses when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness. It happens here with Solomon when he dedicates the temple. And it will happen a third time. For in Acts chapter 2, we read that Jesus will dedicate the New Testament temple, the church. And remember what occurred on the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit and the glory of God filled the 120 disciples there in the upper room. And tongues of fire appeared flickering above the heads of the disciples. Again, fire fell from heaven to consume the sacrifice as a new temple was dedicated. God had a new dwelling on the earth, a new meeting place, His church. The only difference in the New Testament temple is that the sacrifices weren't slaughtered. Those sacrifices were living sacrifices. Those sacrifices serve God. God today desires not dead carcasses, but living sacrifices. And God wants to pour out His fire upon you to fill your life with His passion and with His love and His desire. He wants tongues of fire to flicker over all our heads. He wants the glory of the Lord to fill wherever His church meets. God is still dedicating the new temple, the church. It's interesting. Three times a temple gets dedicated, and all three times fire falls from heaven and glory fills the temple. Verse 2, "And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Notice, God's glory replaced human activity. I think this is probably a great definition for revival. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. When suddenly God is the star, not some man. The attraction is God, not some personality or some act of piety or some performance. Revival occurs when God's glory replaces human activity. How we long for that. He says, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" You know, you would think that after such an awesome manifestation of God's power, the people would all remark about God's majesty or God's awesomeness or God's greatness or God's strength or God's judgment. But to the contrary, they are overwhelmed with God's mercy. That a pure, holy God would want to meet them in that place. What a merciful God He evidently is. God is so good. In verse 4, "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." And this is no little barbecue. "King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls." Wow. and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, a colossal barbecue. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. The bronze altar couldn't accommodate all of the sacrifices. And so temporary altars were set up all over the courtyard, the outer court of the temple. Wow. You see, deep in his heart, Solomon understood the need for a sacrifice. That the wages of sin is death. Hey, sin is deadly business. When you commit a sin, it costs the life of something living. And almost instinctively here, Solomon keeps offering these sacrifices. He realizes his own guilt. He wants to atone for it. He wants to make up for his sin and his crimes and Israel's crimes against God. And so he offers these sacrifices and he offers more and he offers more. And there's lambs squealing and bulls groaning and there's blood splattering everywhere and blood is flowing and carcasses and it smells. But Solomon continues and continues because he knows that their sin is great. And so the sacrifice must be greater. And he continues offering these sacrifices until finally he is exhausted. He knew the need. But there was not enough. And at the end of the feast, he looks up and 22,000 bulls are dead and 120,000 sheep carcasses lie on the ground. And yet the king's conscience still torments him. It still hasn't been satisfied. Solomon knows his guilt remains. You see, these thousands of sacrifices offered to one yet distant sacrifice. They pointed to one sacrifice still to come. It is amazing to me that one drop of the blood of Jesus apparently has more cleansing and healing power than 142,000 bulls and sheep. One drop of the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the spotless lamb. Jesus is the lamb with sinless blood. And the blood of Jesus did what all of these bulls and goats could never do, and that was to wash away and atone for your sin and my sin and Solomon's sin. Why is it? I don't understand it. But there are pastors and churches today that downplay our need for a sacrifice. They seldom talk about sin. They rarely mention the cross. They've tried to sanitize Christianity. They've heard all of the scoffers call Christianity a bloody religion, a slaughterhouse faith. I say let them. Hopefully our refined and sophisticated tastes aren't embarrassed by the cross. They certainly shouldn't be. They're not embarrassed by the cross when we realize our need. Make no mistake about it. There is no salvation without a sacrifice. And at the grand opening of the temple, Solomon dramatized this truth in a profound way. Well, verse 8 tells us, "At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days."
In today's message, Pastor Sandy continued teaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. The single biggest event described through the 36 chapters of this book is the construction of the temple. We read in 6 of those chapters how this project was to be the highest quality and even a nod to David, King Solomon's father, suggesting that this was prophecy being fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. Are you in the area? We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning at 9:15 or 11:15 a.m. For more information, head over to our website, sandyadams.org, and select the About tab. Once again, that website is sandyadams.org. Pastor Sandy brings sound biblical teaching as he goes through the Bible verse by verse. We hope you are blessed by today's message and that it offered a reminder of God's promises for you in your life. We're so glad you decided to spend your time with us here today, and we look forward to our time together again on Sandy Adams Radio.